Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. We are doing our series on the book of Jeremiah and looking at some very strong language of God's condemnation of the southern kingdom of Judah for its idolatry. And let's read the first 18 verses. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and you would return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you had the forehead of a whore. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will you be angry forever? Will you be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, will she return to me? But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that all of her adulteries that are unfaithful, for all their adulteries that are that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Then the nation shall, because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committed adultery with stone and tree. Yet through all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your fathers among foreigners under every green tree. That you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it into the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join with the house of Israel, and together they come from the land from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Let us pray. Father, we see this strong indictment against the idolatry of Judah and the remembrance of the idolatry of the northern kingdom. We are aware that in our culture surrounding us, there are so many things that are in opposition to you. We see statements made from newscasts to politicians speaking to those in authority proclaiming as sinful things that you would call good. We do pray for our own hearts and our own minds that we would be conformed to your word and not be swept away into any type of idolatry that surrounds us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Jeremiah so far, we've seen that he was prophesying during a very bleak time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. Manasseh had engaged in every type of idolatry possible. Josiah, his grandson, had a massive campaign of cleansing idolatry out of Judah. However, as soon as Josiah was killed in battle in 609 BC, Judah reverted immediately back to idol worship. And Judah's unfaithfulness as the bride of the Lord is set forth with vivid images throughout Jeremiah 2 and into Jeremiah 3. The people of Judah were far from God in their hearts. In fact, some commentators describe this as their being far from home. In Jeremiah 3, 1 through 3, their idolatry and the things they had done is described in husband-wife terms. The man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife. Will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and you would return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes in the bare heights and see where you have not been ravished. By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your whoredom. That's about as strong a language as you could get. Sometimes the Old Testament is dismissed as being patriarchal. You know, it hates women, puts them down. But the Bible protects the dignity of women. In the original creation, both man and woman were created in the image of God and were equal image bearers of God. That is unheard of in ancient literature, that people would see men and women as completely bearing the image of God and equal to each other in personhood. In fact, this section, Jeremiah 3, 1 and following, relates back to the law of God in Deuteronomy 24. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, we'll come right back, but look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. It's a passage that was designed to protect the dignity of women, not being just abused, being used. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of this house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of this house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. But that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for your inheritance. You can see the reflection of this in Jeremiah 3. This was to protect the dignity of the women, that they weren't to be shuffled back and forth. This man, that man, here's one. They weren't to treat women like chattel. God never permits his people to play fast and loose with their marriage vows. In fact, every time I do a wedding, when we get to the section where the couple's going to say their vows to one another, I always remind them, and of course those that are gathered, that the wedding vows relate very closely to the third commandment. Remember, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, we often think of that in terms of cursing and blasphemy, and it certainly can apply to that. But the focus of that is taking lawful oaths and vows in the name of the Lord. It is God that holds people to account. You know, you'll sometimes hear people say, I cross my heart and hope to die, you know, stick a needle in my eye, you know, those kind of things. Or somebody will say, I swear by my mother's grave. Or those things, well, your mother's grave doesn't hold anybody to account. It is God that is omnipresent and always by us, that hold us to account for the vows that we make, the things that we promise. In terms of the marriage imagery, the people of Judah had been sleeping with every god they could get their hands on. They were equal opportunity worshipers. They worshipped every idol in the world. In fact, as we noticed in chapter 2, it said, do the pagans change their god? You know, shift from this one to that one? And they don't. Israel does. In Jeremiah 2, he mentions that, where have you not been ravished? Ravished is a strong word. I think ESV translates it very well with that term. It refers to sexual violence. Although God's people were willing and had gone after idols, essentially they're getting spiritually raped. False gods are always abusive. Even in Christian circles, bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. This verse also shows us how far they had strayed from the true God. They're described as prostitutes sitting by the waysides looking for business. Philip Ryken said that homosexual prostitutes strut on the corners around the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where he was pastoring at the time he was writing this. He said, this is such a common knowledge that in 1996, Philadelphia Magazine ran an article about the prostitutes entitled The Vampires of Delancey Street. Now, some of the things in the article sounded like they came right out of Jeremiah. The prostitutes are described as nomads. The article talked about the way they call themselves hustlers to make it sound like they're the ones that are getting something. Sadly, of course, they're being used and abused. The article stated the very name for it, hustling. Seems like a defined insistence that's their customer and not the young men themselves. They're getting played, getting used, eaten up by the street and by each other. In verse 3, it says, therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you had the forehead of the whore. You refused to be ashamed. God told Judah that they had the forehead of a whore. They had no shame. They didn't blush at the shame of their sin. Jeremiah is a strong warning about apostasy and pursuing falsehood, and it results in personal devastation. Verses 4 and 5, have you just now called to me, my father? You are my friend of my youth. Will be angry forever and will be indignant to the end. Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. God withheld the rains through nature. He was giving Judah a strong warning, as well as Jeremiah's prophetic word. Spring rains have been shut up in the heavens. And this is in keeping with what God had mentioned in Deuteronomy when they're originally about to enter into the land. In Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, said, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, but the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. God reminds them of this. He also tells them what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. He reminds them that in 722 B.C., he removed them from the land. Verses 6 and following, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, had you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, speaking of the northern kingdom? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? Here was the northern kingdom that, of course, always was in idolatry. Ever since the kingdom split, Jeroboam set up the golden calves and they went into idolatry. had 9 dynasties, and every one was a wicked king. There was never a righteous king in the north. Till finally, through the prophet Hosea, God says, "You're lo ami, not my people." And they're removed from the land. Assyria took the northern kingdom in 722 BC and took them into various regions of their empire. They intermarried to those people and ceased to be a distinctive people. Unlike the prophecies concerning the coming exile of Judah, there were not any prophecies concerning the north returning to their land. It would have been logical and reasonable for Judah to have observed that, but it made no impact at all. One of the common idols in our society is statism. When God is removed from the center of the society, the people usually end up looking towards some type of government for their needs to be met or be the all of their existence. That's one of the things that historically has driven socialism. Remember when I was in class with R.C. Sproul, he divided the group into teams, and we would present different ethical perspectives, and some of the teams were to present one that was more biblical or the other sometimes exact opposite. We had one giving the argument for pro-life, another one for the pro-choice, a pro-abortion arguments, and he said role play and give the best arguments of that particular position. Well, fortunately, I got the good side. I was to present the argument toward capitalism and those issues. I did that biblically. And then the Sproul said, "Now we'll hear from the side that has brought such great prosperity to Eastern Europe." and the man got up and he said, "Well, I'm going to do my assignment, but I got to tell you, my heart's not in it." I know the folks that I had it seen and known in Ukraine through the years want to get away from it. They saw all the devastation and poverty, and as Natasha, our administrator and translator, said, we were all supposed to be equal, and we were. We were all equally miserable. But then there were those that were much more equal than we were. Well, see that, add to that all the false gods that emerge in our culture, from the cults that we're very aware of, to liberal theological attacks on the Bible, to the worship of pleasure and entertainment. The road back to a right relationship with God is also addressed in this section. The next section addresses how rebellious people can come back into favor with their God, with the true and living God. And the way back starts with a divine call from God. Verses 12 to 14. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your fathers among foreigners under every green tree, and that you had not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God tells him to speak toward the north. And commentators have debated whether he's actually traveled to the north and spoke to maybe a remnant that was left there, or was simply a prophetic word toward the north. Another possibility is that there were some refugees from the 722 invasion in the south in which Jeremiah is speaking. Whichever way it was, it shows the incredible grace of God that he would call them to himself with a call to repentance toward Judah as well. And Jeremiah uses a play on words in Hebrew. He uses different forms of the word turn or return. In fact, those two words, turn or return, occur 18 times in this chapter. Turn is shuv in Hebrew, and the return, meshuvah in Hebrew. You can hear the shuv in there. God is saying basically return, returnable people, or return, turnable people. And God calls them back to himself because he is merciful and he is loving. Amazing grace to do that. The same is true in regard to our salvation. God calls us to faith and repentance. And there is a general external call of the gospel that goes out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You just heard it. In fact, anytime you hear the gospel or read the gospel from some source, there's that call, the external call of the gospel. And when that is coupled with an internal, effectual call of God, work of the Holy Spirit, it brings salvation. A good passage that demonstrates that is in 1 Corinthians. Again, take a look at that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we'll come back to Jeremiah in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 24, demonstrates, I think, what we just mentioned. 'For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe.' There is the external call. We preach. 'For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.'" Here's the external call and then that special call that brings them out of their stumbling block or foolish thoughts about it to Christ. This is why we must pray concerning evangelism, teaching, preaching, whatever we do. We pray that God would use what we say, the external call, the tracts we distribute, all those things, that he would use that to bring people to himself. And behind that call is God's divine election. We see in verse 14, return in Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Verse starts with a call, return, ends with the idea of God's sovereign election. Take one from here and one from there. We read earlier in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, the condition of man. Well, he is. He's dead in sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the lust of the mind and of the flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath. And verse 4 says, "But God." And there's the intervention. "But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." We also see repentance as part of coming back. Jeremiah 3:13 says, "Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your feathers among foreigners under every green tree, and that you had not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." Here's a proper response to God's love and mercy. Acknowledge your guilt. Repent. Westminster Confession says, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace." Repentance is a gift from God. And we read earlier 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, when it talks to Paul writing Timothy, the young pastor, says, "In the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." correcting his opponents with gentleness. And you're not in the pasture very long until that verse comes to bear. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may escape, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice God granting them repentance. Part of our prayer when we evangelize is that God would grant them repentance and grant them faith. Confession also states, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all to unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And notice that it is grace responsive. We see that in Jeremiah. Here's what happened to them and so forth. He says, come to me. It is gracious and merciful. Logically, reasonably, you should come back to me. John Calvin saw parallels in this passage to people who he knew during the Protestant Reformation. In the 16th century, he spoke of those who, quote, seemed at first to embrace the doctrines of the gospel, but went on to lead sinful lives, even though they boldly claimed to be advocates of the Reformation. And of course, faith is always coupled. Repentance is always coupled with faith in God. John Murray described it as two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance. From a new covenant perspective, looking back at the work of Jesus, we see that accomplished work. We rest on the promises of God that all who call upon his name will be saved. We can have assurance if we trust in him and renounce any trust in ourselves, any trust in our own good works, and rely completely upon Jesus. I've had pastoral conversations with Christians who have fallen into some grievous sin. They feel the guilt for their sin. They're truly Christians. Now, they confess their trust in Christ as their hope of salvation, and they confess their sin to the Lord in repentance. However, they struggle with feeling and believing that they're truly forgiven. They struggle with the issue of an assurance of forgiveness in it. Mentioned R.C. Sproul a moment ago. He said that a man came to him once and said, I've had this particular sin and that, you know, in the past, and I've confessed it to the Lord 100 times. I just can't feel forgiven. And Sproul said, well, I want you to go and confess one more time. And the man started to kind of get angry. He said, I told you I've done it 100 times. He said, no, I don't want you to confess that sin. He said, I want you to confess your unbelief and your arrogance of not believing God. Because doesn't God promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe his promise. Since God tells even these idolatrous people to return to him and he will accept them and forgive them. We know sadly from the history of Judah they didn't. And they're taken into exile in Babylon. There are some there that are God's people, like Daniel, Ezekiel, later, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we know from Daniel 3. They are some of those group taken. But even in Daniel 3, remember, only 3 of them didn't bow down to the golden idol. God promises to give a faithful people shepherds after his own heart. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This first of all applies to kings. Remember, David was called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. In fact, in Psalm 78, in verses 70-72, states he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel's inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them with a skillful hand. This also looks toward the new covenant when God gave pastors and teachers to preach and teach his word. Pastors are to shepherd God's flock. I think I'd mentioned before that I read a book on how to grow a church one time, one of those type of books. And said, don't think of yourself as a shepherd, think of yourself as a rancher. You know, it's like, get along, little doggy, you know, herd them in there kind of thing. Well, that doesn't quite fit the scriptural pattern. The idea would just corral them into the church. A good pastor is to be a pastor after God's own heart, a shepherd like this. He loves his people and is deeply concerned about their lives and spiritual welfare. He prays for their growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like Peter ended his second epistle. The Puritan pastor John Shaw said it this way. He said, in a word, ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end. He is the scope. He is the design of their ministry. That design is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up believers in Christ. They preach Christ in his person, Christ in his natures, Christ in his office, Christ with the free offers and tenders of his grace, Christ in his righteousness, Christ with his unsearchable riches. The church needs these kinds of pastors today. Philip Ryken made a very true observation. He said, there has never been an authentic revival or a true reformation in the church that did not begin with the sound preaching of God's word. The word of God is the oxygen for the fire of revival. There can be no reformation without proclamation. Josiah wanted to repair the temple, and they collected money for that work. But it took the finding of the book of the law to bring at least a temporary cleansing of the idolatry from the land. And certainly Josiah responded to the law of God. The last paragraph in this section speaks of a restoration of the people of God. Verses 16 through 18, and when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind to be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers their heritage. Walter Kaiser Jr. points out that the phrase, in those days, is an expression that is distinctive in Jeremiah. The phrase is only found four times elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it points in Jeremiah usually to the times of the messianic time or an eschatological time. A common feature of the Old Testament prophets is that they would prophesy about messianic realities using Old Covenant realities or imagery, things that people could understand. While some of this can point to a return from the exile of Babylon, ultimately it looks toward the eschaton, toward the final consummation of God's redemptive purposes. The promises are fulfilled in Jesus and the church and the nations coming to the Lord. Think about the Old Testament. Of all the nations in the world, God revealed himself only to Israel. And now the idea of that scope is broader. It's expanded. It goes beyond some earthly throne. The promises are fulfilled when Jesus and the church, in which people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are gathered together. The reference to the Ark of the Covenant especially relates to this. The Ark served as the throne of God, the place where they would meet with God in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, and later the temple. But that will be surpassed by the presence of God Himself with His people. The very end of the book, most in Revelation 21, 22, and 23, speaking of the new heavens and new earth, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Notice God Himself is the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Again, notice God Himself is the temple. No longer is there a special tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant and those things. Now it's God's presence freely with His people. And the very end of Revelation, they will be my people and I will be their God. The covenant phrase again. In the future, the new heaven and the new earth is depicted. This reality replaces the shadows of the old covenant. The glorified people of God also had the law perfectly inscribed in their hearts and not just on stone tablets. For us, this is a basis of hope as we look toward the sure future. This whole passage, in fact, reminds us of the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. In the time of Josiah's reforms, he cleansed Judah of all the idols, but he couldn't change the people's hearts. And as soon as he was killed, the nation went to their hearts again, which was idolatry. Obedience must come from the heart, a heart that's made new. We have faith in Jesus and a new heart. Now, Reverend Joe Novenson, in a Covenant Seminary commencement sermon, mentioned, he said, I asked each of my children to tell me what the most important thing I either taught them was. And each one came in alone. The first son said, to always do what is right. The second son said, to always do what is right. And then his little girl said, most important thing is Jesus loves me. This I know. He said, I thought to myself, I'd raise two Pharisees and one Christian. Along that same line, Richard Pratt, Old Testament professor, I had at Reformed Seminary, said the scriptures do teach that God's law can become a curse in the hands of sinful people. If we try to earn our salvation by obeying the law, we find ourselves bound to the futility of legalism. The guidelines of scripture bring only death to those who try to merit God's favor through compliance with law. Nevertheless, once our hearts are transformed by the saving power of Christ, we gain new attitudes toward God's law. We no longer try to earn our way to heaven. We receive our eternal destiny as a free gift. But with new hearts empowered by the Holy Spirit, we delight in the law and find blessings in it. I know a student who came to the United States a few years ago. As a child in his native country, he shared a one-room apartment with his parents and five brothers and sisters. He had absolutely no privacy. He had his bedroom amounted to a corner where he laid his pallet. When this young man came to college in the States, he received his own private dormitory room. His new room was little more than a big closet. But by comparison with his home, it was huge. I couldn't believe it, he told me. I couldn't believe that this whole room was for me. Once he settled down and began to study, his small quarters became his castle, made it possible to him to have a fruitful and productive life. Now, ironically, just a few miles away, a number of young men were living in quarters about the same size as my friend's dormitory room. They spent many hours in their rooms as well. But these men did not see their living space as castles. They are inmates in the state penitentiary. For them, the same amount of space was a restricted prison. not an opportunity for a fruitful life. And we can look at the law of God in both of these ways. If our hearts are hardened by sin, we see God's rules as a confining prison. But if our hearts have been renewed by God's grace, we view the regulations of Scripture as wonderful guides to dignity. We think about this passage and the call to repentance, the call against idolatry. As Christians, we can examine our hearts and wonder where we've been idolaters in our culture. We can look around us and see what are the areas we need to pray for in our culture. Certainly pray for our government as we're instructed to do in Scripture. We pray against the evil that we see. Make it a habit when you see a news report about a drag queen in an elementary school or something like that, immediately pray and ask God to restrain evil. When you see a statement being made that is opposed to the things of God, it's amazing how subtle these things can be. Instead of mutilation of young bodies, it's gender-affirming surgery. When you see those kind of things, immediately start to pray. And ask God that you have ethical perspectives and a worldview that's conformed to His Word. If you're not in Christ, this also is a warning, because God does not endure things forever. He's extended you patience, but you don't know if that'll last another hour. And repent and believe in Jesus now if you're not in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy we've received in Jesus, for your care toward us. We thank you that the promise of Scripture that those who call upon the Lord will be saved is absolutely true. And when we believe in Jesus, we can know we are truly forgiven, accepted by you, and have an eternity with you set before us. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and bring them to salvation. We pray that we would have a sensitivity to ethical issues going on around us, and that we would be people of prayer concerning it and action when we can. Pray that you would keep us strong in your word. Keep us from drifting into any type of falsehood. In Jesus' name. We also pray for